38. Don Wertzen tells the story about being asked to play. He's a great pianist. We usually know his father as the founder and leader of Word of Life. But Don is a great pianist and a wonderful arranger and composer. Tells a story of playing in a nursing home. And he was there just accompanying worship. And then they said, well, why don't you just let the folks pick some songs and you play for them. And one of the ladies said, play Amazing Grace. So he led into the typical, he runs up and down the keyboard kind of stuff. And it was big and bombastic. And he got all done, really pleased with himself. And she speaks up and says, I'm still waiting to hear Amazing Grace. So then he, humbled and chastened, sat down and played something simple, clear, yes, maybe elegant. I think of that when our children play simple, clear music. Maybe we're a little different as a church in that at a time where you tend to hear big, noisy stuff, and that's fine. But I love both. And so to all of our young people who overcome your sweaty palms and trembling hearts and shaking legs and have Mrs. Fry behind you sort of with her hands firmly in your back, making sure that you do, we are so grateful. And so can we respond to that as a congregation and say thank you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before you, we bow, our Father, as people who love the fine, the great, the elegant, the complex, and who love the beauty of simplicity, may we not worship neither. May we bow to both. May we embrace both. May we be blessed by both. Because you are a God of great, enormous beauty and complexity and wonderful, heartfelt simplicity. Thank you. And I pray that as we come to your word with its glorious mix of complexity and simplicity, that we will be a people who will hear and heed. May your spirit energize me as a speaker. And may he illuminate your word, and may he enlighten our hearts, and may we be transformed for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am one of a great company of people who is intrigued by a set of TV shows on today. You say, oh no. CSI Las Vegas, New York, Miami. Portrayed behind the scenes work of crime scene investigators with their technology and skills, no criminal is able to get away with a crime. It may take several seasons to get somebody who's sneaking around in the background, but that's to keep you hooked. It's built on the premise that it is almost impossible to do a crime without leaving behind some trace that can be tied to you. Part of the interest in watching the show, aside from the technology which fascinates me, is the satisfaction in seeing justice done. It's kind of, there's that, just that aha, gotcha kind of thing, isn't there? This sense of wrongs righted has also made the Law and Order series one of television's greatest dynasties. Well, God does not have a CSI unit figure out what happened when we do wrong. His all-seeing eye never blinks. He knows our thoughts before we think them. His omniscience is never added to. The hound of heaven is on the trail of sinners. He ensures that our sins will be found out, that justice is always done. Now, so far, through the book of Genesis, the truth of God's sovereign providence has been a comfort. We've banked on it and thought about it and rested in it and delighted in it. Today it's going to be a challenge. And it might have an oh my effect. The theme of Genesis, as we've been unpacking it, has been obstacles and advances, the progress of God's purposes. We've often seen how trouble, disobedience, and judgment have seemingly threatened God's plan. Yet, advances are made. Obstacles are overcome. Out of trouble emerges some of the most amazing advances in God's plans. Now, this chapter this morning, it first appears to be a sort of odd and out-of-place digression. It seems to interrupt the Joseph narratives. No, it's not an interruption. The similarities to the initial Joseph account and the contrast it provides for what follows shows that God will preserve His people in general and maintain His particular purposes, the lineage of Judah to David and then to Christ. Through Joseph, God's people are preserved. Through even the bewildering and confusing sin of Judah and Tamar, the lineage to David is preserved. And that's how these fit together. As Ross writes in the New Bible Commentary, quote, "The story of Tamar and Judah is not irrelevant to the main course of the narrative. In many ways, it relates to the rest of chapters 37 through 50 in themes and phraseology. It is concerned with how the promise of descendants for the patriarch should be fulfilled. It shows how the hard-hearted Judah was stopped in his tracks and prepares us for the new, compassionate Judah of chapter 44. And it tells of yet another twin birth in which the younger overtook the older." It is not an odd digression. And the story also anticipates the book of Ruth. Here, in Genesis 38, the line is maintained by what appears to be a sordid entrapment. This is not how we would rear our daughters. There, the line is maintained by what is surely a sweet romance. Yet all through these tangled troubles, God is working what He has decreed. But let us take heed as we think through this troubling text. Proverbs remind us of what is certainly true here. Be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pick up in verses 1 through 11 as we consider a drift into worldly values. Now let me say something. This story is taking place while the whole rest of the Joseph narrative is unfolding. So the rest of the book, up to a certain point, is going to take place while this is going on. Against this kind of sorry background, Joseph really dazzles. He is really shining and bright. Judah is dazzled by the possibilities and pleasures of the Canaanites. And Joseph will endure and thrive as God's man in the midst of Egypt. There's two different reactions to what is dangled by the world. Judah with the Canaanites moves toward it. Joseph, living in the midst of it, carefully and wisely rejects it. So Judah drifts away from God into worldly ways. The first evidence of his drift is in his disallowed marriage, verses 1 through 5. Follow with me in God's word. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." There, now I want you to notice, in our English, they're capturing something. Went down, turned aside. Those are capturing his movement. This is why I say there's drift here. A friendship is going to introduce him and is going to lead him down a path and turning away. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. She called his name, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Over against the wisdom of his grandfather and father, Judah marries a Canaanite woman named Shua. He does so because he has seen her as a result of hanging out with Hira. There's drift here. There's movement here. Moses is carefully pointing out the consequences of intermarriage with unbelievers, like Dinah, whose fascination with Canaanite women and their way of life. Judah falls in love with a woman whose worship and walk, whose gods and lifestyle would have been pagan and unbecoming a follower of Yahweh. Judah's unbelieving wife bears him three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Judah is living in a city of the Moabites. He is being slowly assimilated into the Canaanite culture. And what a fool he is about to make of himself as a result. And we must take careful note of this as Christians. Interest in and dating an unbeliever is a symptom of worldliness. Marrying an unbeliever is sin, 1 Corinthians 7:39. And the consequences are enormous. I know this. Pastor Greg knows this. We sit often across from people who have married unbelievers with the tremendous and terrible consequences that tend to flow. And I know that the challenges for singles and widows and widowers is great. Commit yourself pleasing to God. The first evidence of his drift into worldly values is in his disallowed marriage. The second evidence is in his extended family, verses 6 through 10. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, no more sons. Two of them have died at your hands. Don't really know that, but you remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Er, Judah's eldest, reaches marriageable age. In that culture, marriage was often at much younger ages than we are accustomed to. Judah selects Tamar to be Er's wife, but Er is judged by the Lord for some unrecorded sin and dies. Because of Judah's later fear, it makes you wonder if it's related to Tamar in some way, abuse of her, misuse of her, whatever. In the culture of the day, and in fact in some cultures today, this idea of levirate marriage exists. If a man dies without children, then his brother is allowed, or even in some cultures, required to marry the widow. The children that are born to them are accounted children of the deceased husband. Now, this practice was later actually brought into the law and codified as the kinsman redeemer, and becomes the background for the book of Ruth. Interestingly, the Gentiles, Tamar and Ruth, are in the Davidic lineage through this practice. And since the Lord has come and the preservation of a single messianic line is no longer necessary, certainly we would believe that this practice is no longer allowed and is the subject of pretty intense counseling. Judah sends Onan in to fulfill his responsibility. However, without the benefit of marriage. Now, Onan did not want to have children by Tamar. That would not be his own. They would not be his own descendants, his own lineage. He has sexual intimacy, but withdraws and will not allow her to become pregnant. He pursues his pleasure without regard to his responsibility. This direct act of disobedience to his responsibility, with the effect that it may well end the Davidic lineage, incurs the wrath of God. Onan is judged by the Lord and dies. Now remember, we're dealing with unbelievers here. We're dealing with Er and Onan who, though they are pagan Gentiles, still come under, in the midst of the flow of life, the direct hand and judgment of God. And so we find this drift into worldly values is just evident all over Judah's life, in his marriage and his extended family. And in verse 11, it sort of reaches, in the way Moses recorded, this high point in verse 11 in his deceiving fear. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "You remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Two of Judah's sons have been judged by the Lord and killed. That's serious stuff. It's a terrible time of grief, confusion, and in Judah's mind, growing concern. His line is in serious jeopardy. He does not want Shelah also to fail, to be judged, and possibly to die. So he makes plans that will postpone the responsibility and possibly protect his remaining son. And in fact, as we find later, he's protecting himself. He sends Tamar back home to live with her father. He hides the true intention by telling her that, oh, she'll just remain there until Shelah is old enough. He has no intention of sending his remaining son into her. To make matters worse, according to the Hittite law, number 193, it's fascinating that we have the Hittite law codified from this period. We know why they're doing what they're doing. They have the common law of the day that they're following. Judah, according to Hittite law number 193, Judah is responsible in the absence, inability, or immaturity of his son to continue the family line with Tamar. While this practice is later rejected and denounced in the Mosaic law, the continuation of the family line is of paramount importance and was allowed at this point. Judah has no intention of following the law, of obeying God, or fulfilling his personal obligation. So here is the man who participated in the plotting of his brother's death and selling of Joseph into slavery. He's married an unbeliever, moved into a Moabite city, watched his sons die under God's judgment, is now avoiding his responsibility to Tamar. We are warned by this kind of drift into disobedience. Careful attention to our hearts. What do we believe and doubt and crave and are mastered by that makes the world, that makes Canaan and Egypt and the values of the world attractive to us? Where are we dazzled by the possibilities and pleasures held out to us that look like treasures and actually are temptations? And so there's this drift into worldly values. And here Judah, as Moses is portraying him, he's in the midst of a mess. And largely a mess of his own making. But it gets worse. Verses 12 through 23, here is a disgrace by sexual sin. You see, drift into worldly values will often land believers in disgrace and discipline. And Judah follows the same path. It was not such a move in his heart from marrying an unbeliever to sleeping with a prostitute. That's not such a great leap. Well, here is a disgrace by sexual sin through a clever entrapment. Verses 12 through 19. So Tamar's gone and she's remained in her father's house. By the way, I have some extra notes in my outline that you can look at when it's published. But this was a disgrace for Tamar. She was supposed to stay in Judah's house. That he sent her home upon the death of the two sons was a implication, if not a slander, on her. It said, something's wrong with her. She's not to be in my household. Now you just sort of keep some of that in mind as this story unfolds. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Now this is in less than 22 years. This is a lot of stuff happening in a family. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, oh, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was all grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. He did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, so what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand. So she gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Some of this reminds me of a story. Of course, I don't have this in my notes, so now I immediately forget his name. He was a great ruler prime minister of England during World War II. Somebody help me out. Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill and a Lady Astor had this running, loathing hatred for one another. And people were usually smart enough not to put them in the same room together. But somebody made the mistake of putting Lady Astor across the table from Mr. Churchill. And of course, he is a very smart and witty man. And she was going on and on and on. Finally, he leaned over to her and, pardon me, says, ma'am, would you sleep with me for £1 million? She says, yeah, probably. He said, would you sleep with me for £1? What kind of woman do you think I am? We've already established what kind of woman you are. Now we're negotiating the price. Some of what goes on here sounds like that, doesn't it? Except it's the reverse, right? Now let's think about this. Tamar has little or no recourse against the unjust and sinful neglect of her father-in-law. It's now evident that Judah has no intention of Shelah and Tamar marrying. So she has planned and carries out this clever entrapment. Judah's wife, Shua, has died. Time of mourning has passed, and Judah decides to go up and see the shearing of his sheep at Timnah, where they are pastured. He doesn't want to go along, so he takes along his Canaanite friend, Hira. Now, the word of this trip somehow reaches Tamar. Makes you wonder if she had household spies or something. She has decided to trap Judah into fulfilling his obligation himself according to the Hittite law. You better believe what she does here was plotted and planned. This is not, ooh, I'll do this off the cuff. This took way too much thinking about it. So she changes out of her widow's garb and puts on a prostitute's attire. She veils her face and waits for him at the gate of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She ambushes him. Now, Judah, not recognizing her, mistakes her for a prostitute and propositions her, like the foolish men in Proverbs. They negotiate a price of one new goat from his flock. But he's going to have to send it later. I mean, he and Hira aren't walking along with a goat trailing along behind them. So what pledge or guarantee is he going to give that he will do what he has said? He's going to leave her his signet, the ring, with his crest or seal on it, however they did it, his cord on which he usually carried that ring in the course of his work, uniquely identifying him, and his staff, his shepherd's staff. Now, he has effectively handed her his social security number, driver's license, and password to his business network. Right? That's what all this is. The signet was used to press his seal into wax for official communication. The cord was his family identity and authority, and the staff, usually in that day, uniquely carved so as to clearly be identifiable as to whose it was, represented his vocation, his business. He has handed her his identity. And he sleeps with her, still not recognizing her. Now, again, in a culture where women were generally veiled and tents or houses are dark, this is not as strange as it might seem to us. But I wonder what his friend is doing. Right? Does Hera secretly smile a bit, thinking to himself, oh, it's good for Judah to get on with life. And this is what worldly people think, right? That wouldn't be such a stretch. In fact, it'd be a stretch not to think that. But Judah has gotten Tamar pregnant. And after he leaves and continues on his journey, she changes back into her widow's garments and returns home. And then there is a failed agreement in verses 20 through 23. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And when Hera asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enayim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said that no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, boy, is he an idiot. Let her keep the things as her own or we'll be laughed at. Hello? Don't get your social security card, your driver's license, and your business password changed. After all, we'd hate to be made fun of. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Now, once Judah arrives at Timnah, he selects out a goat. He's at least honorable. He's going to keep his word. Of course, he's got something pretty valuable sitting in her hands, huh? Hera goes, agrees to go and to deliver it for him and to retrieve his signet, his cord, and staff. When Hera arrives at the city, he searches and can't find her. So he inquires of the men standing around to see if they are familiar with her or know where he can find her. They have not seen her. In fact, they have not seen any of the cult prostitutes. What? They haven't seen any of them out at all. This is telling. This is like, oh, this is the rest of the story. Judah has not only committed fornication, not only has he gone into a prostitute, but he has, as far as he knows, slept with a pagan temple prostitute and handed over his identity to a cultic priestess. Now, again, we don't live in a world where this is conceivable. I mean, we don't drive down the road and drive by some temple of Astarte and sitting out front or cultic prostitute priestess. I mean, you know, that doesn't happen. But that's what happened here. What a fool. Well, Hera goes back to Timnah to report on his failed mission. Can you imagine Judah's consternation? But what's he going to do? How foolish he's going to appear. Because how foolish he has been. He'll be a laughingstock. Now, we're not talking about a young man here, right? I mean, he's older than I am, and that's getting older. He'll be a laughingstock. Plus, Hera has been a witness that he tried to keep the agreement. You saw, I sent you, you know. If it ever comes back on me, I'll be okay. But I wonder if Judah is waiting for the next shoe to drop. Verses 24 through 26, it does. Here is a disclosure in humbled chastening. God is not finished with Judah. He is moving through these circumstances to humble and change Judah into the man that he appears to be in Genesis 44. There he is tender and compassionate with a heart for his father, his brother, and their situation. And the next two scenes are the mighty hand of God breaking Judah. Read in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, this signet, cord, and staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. First, there is a disclosure by the consequence of the sin, verse 24. The time has passed for Tamar to begin showing. 3 months have passed. It's evidence that she is pregnant. Since her husband is long dead, her brother-in-law not only failed to do what was right, but is also now long dead, and she is accused of being immoral. She has become pregnant by her immorality and thus has polluted the family line. Now remember that at this point, as far as they know, this is the family line going to David. This is the messianic line. This is supposed to go down. She's polluted it, as far as they understand. He responds with a self-righteous indignation in verse 25. Judah, as the tribal leader, condemns her. "Bring her out, let her be burned." The Mosaic law will also enact the death penalty for a woman's immorality while living in her father's household. Tamar stands condemned as shaming her father and polluting the family line. So Judah calls her out to be executed. Either her father or representatives of Judah are going to take her out to be executed. It's evident that he is not there, which later on would be a violation of the Mosaic law. The accuser has to be part of the execution. Judah's not even present. Can't you see the scene? Sadly, it's almost clearer in our eyes because now the coverage of some of the Islamic practice, which is kind of close to this, she's drug out of the tent or her house. Clutched in her hands are a signet, a cord, and a staff. Can't you hear her call out, wait, I've got the identity of the man who's gotten me pregnant. Here's his signet, here's his cord, here's his staff. By these you will know who he is. Send them to Judah. You will see that this is not a capital offense. I've only exercised my rights as a widow. I had to do this because the man identified by these objects would not do what he's supposed to do and left me with no justice, no recourse, and no sons. So they take the items to Judah in verse 26. Well, whose are these? It's almost tongue-in-cheek, because at this point, everybody knows whose they are. Oh, can't you see the shock on his face? I mean, can't you see the messengers coming with the ring they probably can't see, the cord maybe not, but oh man, there's no way to hide the staff. Judah. We've taken her out, and now she says, "By these things," and he sees them, and his heart goes thud. His sin has found him out. Is he smitten in conscience? Yes. He knows these are his. He knows that 3 months ago, he went into the prostitute by the wayside. He knows he's done wrong by her in several ways. He stands condemned. She has not committed immorality. Their sexual intimacy was permitted by the law and by God at this point. And Judah is humbled and confesses his wrong. Even though she went about it in a wrong way, Judah recognizes her heart to propagate the line and to get Judah to do what is right. I think that he is greatly humbled. I think he's crushed. His sins have caught him out. His daughter-in-law is more righteous than he. And since she is now expecting and the responsibility to produce an heir is fulfilled, he is honorable and is not intimate with her again. Well, there are lots of questions here, aren't they? The sexual shenanigans here seem sordid and sorry. Surely God does not intend approval on anyone here. Judah's sons are wicked. That's clear from the text. The middle son's act is wicked in God's eyes and he's condemned. Certainly, Judah's going into a prostitute is sin. It may be even worse if that's possible because he believes he's gone into a cultic prostitute. But what about Tamar? What does it say about Judah that she believes he will succumb to the temptation? Think about that. Are his sons falling very near the tree? Moses offers no direct condemnation of Tamar. That is not to say that the way she goes about this is okay. Tamar is a Gentile and a Canaanite pagan. Her behavior is not unexpected. This is how unbelievers act. If you marry one or approve your believing children to marry one, this is what you can expect. Judah, a believer, is expected to act with righteousness. His sons are held to the standard of God's revealed will. But Judah has reached the sad, humbling point that a pagan, unbelieving daughter-in-law has acted, even in this way, with more righteousness than he. Here is the point for all of God's people. Obey God. Fulfill your responsibilities. Don't get sucked into the world's way. Don't dishonor our God with shameful conduct, lest you become shamed by unbelievers. And then there is a descendant through difficult births. Verses 27 through 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Breach, Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, first of all, these twins are born with evocative trouble. This sounds like something that's happened before, doesn't it? We have twins again. Runs in the family, doesn't it? She's in labor. And surely they are telling the stories of Esau and Jacob. Will these births come with their own trouble? Yes. During the labor, one of the twins' hands come out first. The midwife ties a little scarlet thread onto his wrist to identify him as the eldest. Yet, he draws his hand back and does not come out. The second twin, as the text put, and as his name says, bursts through. His name is Perez, which means breach. Then the one with the scarlet thread on his wrist is born, and his name is Zerah. In this difficult births, we not only have with evocative trouble, but it's to continue the lineage. What's important about these twins? Turn with me over to Matthew 1, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. David the king comes from Judah through Perez. I want you to listen as I read this and see if you detect something else also significant. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Menadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Did you see it? Matthew points out that there are three significant women in the Davidic and Messianic lineage. They are Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Why are these three singled out? Because they're all Gentiles. Three Gentile women are brought into the people of God and become part of the Messianic lineage and hope. Here is the expectation of the Gentiles. We will become part of the Messianic fulfillment by coming in as the bride and the eventual spouse of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. As Paul puts it in Romans, using another analogy, we, both Jew and Gentile, are grafted into the true vine, the Lord Jesus. Oh, be thankful God has raised up the dead and fallen and has brought us Gentiles into true union with Christ and has given us the salvation He has promised to all His people. What a glorious thing that God is the God of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and you and me. Well, let me summarize some important lessons from this sorry story. First, and I think this is clear and emphatic from all of the scriptures, believers should not date nor marry unbelievers. Now, you listen to me carefully. Dating is not an evangelism tool. The New Testament is clear that believers can only marry in the Lord. Now, they can marry any other believer of the opposite sex. This is not a wisdom nor a preference issue. It is a command. It's a precept in the Scripture whose enforcement and consequence and chastening is abundantly illustrated. So, if you can't marry an unbeliever, wisdom would dictate then that you don't date an unbeliever as well. You usually end up marrying people you date. That's a no-brainer, right? You hear me, teenagers? You hear me, singles? You hear me, widows and widowers? You may marry any believer in God's wisdom, but you may marry only a believer. Secondly, let us beware of temptations to pleasure without the accompanying shouldering of our responsibilities. We will often then be tempted to sin. Judah and his sons are willing to take sexual advantage of Tamar and avoid their responsibility. When we are offered shortcuts or to take advantage of a situation or a person's vulnerability, we should be alerted that somewhere in this, we are probably being offered the opportunity to sin against God and others. Let us beware of temptations to pleasure without the accompanying shouldering of our responsibility. Simple sentence. Never think you'll get away with your sins, even the most secret of them. In God's providence, we are believers that we don't get away with them. We're chastened, yes. And their punishment and their penalty and their price is also laid on our Redeemer and our Ruler, who will bear it for us. Next, be willing to admit your fault, even when it is exposed by unbelievers. When these moments happen, God is humbling us so that we will be changed and become useful for His glory later. And finally, rejoice in the Tamar, the Rahab, the Ruth of the Bible. We can enter in. We can become a part of God's people. The new covenant is for us. Our salvation is sure through our Redeemer and Ruler. How great our High Priest and Sovereign King, the slaughtered Lamb, the risen One is. Believe and bow today. Let's pray. We tremble when we say this, Father. Thank you that we will not get away with our sin. It will find us out. Help us to be humble and humbled in your presence. Help us to carefully examine our hearts and our conduct before you. And let us run, not walk. Let us run to our great high priest, whose forgiving mercies are near as believing and bowing and confessing and calling, and as near as confessing our sins. And then he is our advocate before your great high throne. Do your work in our hearts today and through this week for the glory and honor of your name.